The song of encouragement is an appropriate selection this morning, Josh. Almost Persuaded. And of course, it comes from the text that Mark shared a moment ago from the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. It is a recounting of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. That story is told first in Acts 9. We encounter it again in Acts 22, and for a third time here in the text that introduces our study this morning. God only needs to say something one time for it to register with us. But when you find something repeated, as the story of Saul's conversion is three times, that seems to me, at least, to be saying we really need to sit up and take notice of what is being revealed. And when you read the epistles of Paul, you'll find him acknowledging that his prior life before conversion was one as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, to use his own terminology, and a man who had determined to everything within his power to destroy New Testament Christianity. But then he discovered the truth that Jesus was the Son of God and died to be the Savior of the world. And yet death did not defeat him. There was a resurrection 3 days later in his encounter on the road to Damascus. He actually spoke to the resurrected Lord, heard him and saw him, and knew beyond any doubt that he was God's Son and the Savior of humanity. And it was transformative, to say the least. He went from persecutor to preacher within about 72 hours. And becoming a proclaimer of God's truth, he never looked back. Now he's under arrest in Caesarea on the seacoast, destined ultimately to go to Rome at Roman expense and plead his case before Caesar. But here he stands before Herod Agrippa, Festus, and will tell the third time how it came to be that he went from persecutor to preacher. His message is so incisive and effective that the response of Agrippa was almost, "Thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Now, I know, and if you are students of Scripture, you probably know as well that some modern translations have tried to soften that a little bit and say that actually what Agrippa replied was, "Do you think so soon to make me a Christian?" But that really is negated by Paul's response to Agrippa, "I would to God that you were not almost, but altogether such as I am, except for these bonds." You see, he is under arrest and in chains, and he would not wish that on anyone. But it was his desire that Agrippa, like Paul himself, would come to know who Jesus actually was, what he did, what he demands, and obey it. To my knowledge, that never happened with Agrippa. He remained almost, but not altogether persuaded. And I believe that almost, nearly, is one of the saddest words in the English language. Maybe I can illustrate it in this way. The stock was selling for 80. I almost bought it when it was 3 a share. Or even worse, the stock selling for $3 a share, I almost sold it when it was selling for 80. I've had that experience. If you want financial advice, please don't ask. Unless you are determined to do the opposite of whatever I tell you. That's my experience, but almost is not enough. The election was close. He almost won. Last week in Marietta, Washington County had an election to see who's going to run for sheriff in one of the parties. At last count, there were 21 votes separating the two candidates. And I still don't know who actually won, but one of them is almost a winner, but almost is not good enough. If you're a golfer, you may almost have a hole-in-one, but it's not a hole-in-one. Nothing to celebrate there. When I look at Scripture, this idea of almost plays out more than most people realize. Moses led Israel out of Egyptian bondage and through the wilderness for 40 years. And then he climbed Mount Pisgah, also called Mount Nebo, and looked down on the Jordan Valley and across to the Judean Plains, the promised land. He almost made it, but he didn't. He died, and God buried him, and to this day we have no idea where Moses was buried. He almost made it. The rich young ruler came to Jesus with a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. And the man said, which ones? And Jesus enumerated several. And he honestly said, all of these have I done from my youth. And Jesus said, one thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And the man walked away sorrowfully because he had great riches. Can you imagine just one thing standing between you and eternal life? Almost, but not altogether there. And of course, the scribe that Jesus encountered in Mark 12 was not far from the kingdom, verse 34. Almost there, but not quite. What a terrible tragedy to be so close and yet so far. That's the story of Herod Agrippa. In the narrative of chapter 26, there are three characters that stand out. Of course, Paul, the apostle, formerly Saul of Tarsus, one of the best known of the Lord's disciples. There's Festus, the governor. He had replaced Felix. Felix, we remember, because when he heard Paul preach of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, actually trembled, but did nothing. And when he was replaced, Festus comes on the scene. And then there's Herod Agrippa. This Herod is the great-grandson of great King Herod, who was king when Jesus was born and responsible for the death of the babies in Bethlehem. To these two, principally, Paul tells the story of his conversion. And in these three principal characters, we get an illustration, I think, of the attitudes that people can have relative to the gospel of Christ. I would say to you that Festus represents those in the world with closed minds, who can hear and perceive what they have heard and actually understand it, but not be transformed or changed or moved in any way at all. There are lots of people out here today that we confront with the same kind of closed mind that Festus manifests. Herod Agrippa, on the other hand, I would suggest to you, is a man with an open mind. He clearly listened carefully to Paul as he recounts his story. And to a degree, he's moved by it. He seems almost convinced that Paul's choice to abandon Judaism, which Herod Agrippa knew well, and follow Jesus Christ as a Christian, may in fact be the right choice, but he's not convinced enough to act on it. So we have a closed mind and an open mind. And then I think when you look at Saul of Tarsus, you see a man with a determined mind. He knows that he's innocent. In fact, all of those that have stood in judgment over him have reached the same conclusion. This man has done nothing worthy of change, let alone being sent to Rome, but to Rome he must go, for he appeals, and that appeal must be honored because he's a Roman citizen. And Paul is determined, no matter what, to be faithful to his calling as a Christian, as an apostle, as a preacher and teacher of the gospel. And he was not going to let his circumstances or surroundings deter him from his appointed duty. You are probably well aware of what he wrote to the saints at Philippi under a different time of incarceration. When he says, I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound, both to be full and to be hungry. I can do all things through him, through Christ, who strengthens me. And he is undeterred in standing up for what he knows to be true and does everything within his power to persuade others to do the same thing. So it's always, I believe, helpful to ask ourselves in this story, which one of these principal characters represents me? Festus and a closed mind, Agrippa and an open mind, or Paul and a determined mind? And the truth of the matter is, we all know. I may not know in relationship to you, but you know, and so does God. And which of the three is the one that we ought to be striving for? I don't believe any of us would argue that we should go through life with a closed mind. I think we would applaud an open mind, but even more so a determined mind, which understands, embraces truth, and then reacts or acts accordingly. Now, when you look at this story, and it's Paul's conversion story, what you find is that there are three fundamental truths relative to the story that is told in chapter 9, in chapter 22, in chapter 26. And these fundamental truths in this setting are found in verses 22, 23, 24, and 25. Paul's conversion, as he tells the story himself, was first and foremost biblically based. Look at 22 again. This is what the record says. Paul is speaking to Agrippa and to Festus. Drusilla is present. And he says, to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but, and this is key, nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. He said, I'm just telling you what you have or should have understood from the outset. This story is the story of Scripture. It hearkens all the way back, if we're faithful students of the Word, to Genesis 3:15 and the promise that God makes with the fall of man and the entrance of sin into this world. There is a remedy. God will bring up one of the seed of woman who would crush the head of the serpent and in the process bruise his own heel. It is generally called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. And from that point onward throughout all of the Old Testament, we get glimpses of this coming one who would conquer the devil, defeat death, and pay the penalty for sin. In Deuteronomy 18:15, God will raise up a prophet like unto me. And of course, the immediate successor to Moses was Joshua. But it was understood almost from the very beginning of the prophecy, that someone was coming, unique and special, like unto Moses, raised up by God. Do you remember in John 1 the questions that they ask of John the Immerser or John the Baptist? Are you that prophet? You see, in the first century, Jewish scholars believed a prophet was coming. Paul says that prophet was Jesus. In Hebrews, God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us through his Son. Isaiah 53 describes in vivid detail the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. And from our studies, we all understand today that Isaiah 53 specifically pointed to Christ and the cross and his sacrifice for humanity. Philip encountered the nobleman reading from Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, and raises the question, "Do you understand what you read?" And the man honestly said, "I don't know if the prophet speaks of himself or another." And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. It has been said that there are approximately 300 prophecies in the Old Testament pointing specifically to the person of Jesus Christ, and they are fulfilled by him in the course of his entrance into this world, his ministry, and his death, burial, and resurrection. So Paul is saying, I am what I am today because this is what our book, God's Word, has advocated. My conversion is biblically based, as all conversions ought to be. It's also Christologically centered. Note verse 23 now. He goes on to say, relative to being biblically based, that Christ, the Messiah, must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead. Let me stop and remind you, he's not the first person to die and then be made alive again. You know, both Elijah and Elisha restored folks to life. In the ministry of Jesus, there are at least three examples of Jesus raising people from the dead. We know that Paul in his ministry raised Eutychus, and Peter in his ministry raised Dorcas. What he's saying is this: Jesus, the Christ, is the first to die and be raised, never to die again. And if you want to point to his tomb today, you cannot. Because he resurrected and then 40 days later ascended, just as the scriptures advocated. And when you read 1 Corinthians 15 and Paul addresses the fundamental facts of the gospel, how that Jesus died for our sins, he said, according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Jesus raised never to face death again. And that's the resurrection that awaits all of us because of him. So it's biblically based, it's Christologically centered, it focuses on Jesus. And the third thing that becomes apparent in verses 24 and 25 is that it's intellectually defensible. I have grown so weary over the years of hearing people say faith is a crutch for weak-minded individuals, that educated intellectuals have outgrown any need for faith, that faith is essentially indefensible. A blind leap into the dark, as has so often been said. But here are the words of the apostle to Agrippa and Festus. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, this is the closed-minded man, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. But I'm speaking true and rational words. You see, our faith rests on a solid body of truthful evidence. That's why Peter would say to his readers, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks a reason of the hope that is in you. And he says you do that with meekness, gentleness, and with fear or respect. We can give reasoned and logical arguments for our faith in Jesus Christ. Our faith in the existence of God. Our faith in the inspiration of the Bible. And we're called to do that. And Paul is essentially doing that here in the context of retelling his conversion to Festus and Agrippa. Almost, Agrippa said, but not quite. To which Paul says, I would to God that you were not almost, but altogether such as I am. Which leads me to ask a series of questions now. Nothing in the text, nothing we've said is the least bit difficult to understand. It's a little harder to actually put it into practice. Maybe there's a young person having grown up in a Christian home, but still uncommitted to Christ, almost, but not quite there in our assembly today. And I don't know. Perhaps there's a visitor who understands and accepts the message of the Bible, but has never been moved to obedience. Almost is not good enough. Maybe there's an older person who's been waiting for the right time, but there's a real danger that they'll wait too long. I baptize very few people in their 80s, 90s, and beyond. Some, but not many. You can wait too long, be almost ready, and be lost eternally. Maybe you're a husband or a wife, married to a faithful Christian. You've watched them in action. You understand the transformation that the gospel can have on hearts and lives. And you're almost ready to unite that home in Christ, but not quite. What a tragedy to face eternity, almost, but not altogether. Maybe you're someone who's just awakening to spiritual needs. I read a book by David Yon on preaching. And he, in his book, made the observation that there are really just three types of people from a spiritual sense. There are those who are asleep, those who are just waking up, and those who are actually awake. And I'm confident I've dealt with all three in the course of my ministry, and you probably have as well. There are some people that are just beginning to understand that there's more to life than the material and the physical. There is a spiritual realm, and there's more to the person than body. There is an inner being, that inner man that Paul writes about in his second letter to Corinth, where the outer man is perishing. In 2 Corinthians 4, he said that inner man is being renewed day by day. And the older I get, the more I appreciate that, because I can tell you I know full well what it means for the outer man to be perishing. I never thought when I was younger that I would see the day when the biggest chore in my day was putting on my socks. But that's where I am today. They tell me I need a hip replacement and a knee replacement, and I tell them, not yet. I'm not even close to being almost persuaded on that matter. But if you ask me how old do I feel 16. On the inside, it's everything else that reminds me that I'm not. And the good news is that someday, by God's grace, my inner man will be freed from this outer man. And then we are perpetually young. Young at heart now, young for all eternity in Christ. but not if we're almost but not altogether persuaded. So I will just close today by asking one final question and giving some thoughts for your consideration. Why are people almost but not altogether persuaded, like Agrippa? I think there are a number of reasons. Sometimes it's just a failure to appreciate the seriousness of the situation. Our most urgent and greatest need is to be right with God and prepared for eternity. I know this because this is what Jesus is saying in Matthew 16:26 when he raises the questions, what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We need to appreciate how important and serious it is to be right with God. Sometimes it's just an unwillingness to change loyalties. We've chosen sides and we're not going to change. What a sad testament. I have had to change my mind so many times I've lost count. I would like to tell you I have always been right and will always be right, but you know me well enough already to know that's not the case. And as we grow in our knowledge of God's word and our desire to be his people, we need to conform to what this book teaches. And that sometimes demands that we turn our backs on things that we grew up believing. I realize how hard it is for people who come from one background suddenly to discover that when they read the scriptures, what they've been taught cannot be defended in the word, and they're called to change. That's what repentance is all about, and it's not easy. We need to be patient and considerate and kind. But ultimately, there comes a time when we have to be willing to change loyalties and follow Christ, not men. Sometimes it's just a fear of what others might say. You see this in John 12:42-43. You know, in the first century, in Judaism, if you embrace Christianity, you got kicked out of the synagogue, disowned by other family members, rejected and spurned. But wouldn't it be better for that to happen and you go to heaven than to maintain those ties based on falsehoods and untruths and be lost eternally? I think you know the answer. Sometimes it's just a failure to be duly impressed with the brevity and uncertainty of life. I doubt seriously that any of us are considering today as the last day of life. Most of us have plans not just for tomorrow or next week or next year, but for years into the future. And there's nothing wrong with planning as long as you remember the instructions of James 4 and always include God in those plans and say, if the Lord wills. But the truth of the matter is, life is a vapor, a puff of smoke that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Today's all we have with certainty. So truly seize the day. Don't be almost, but altogether, because though Felix thought a more convenient season would come when he heard Paul preach, it never did. It may not for you either. So, I would say with Paul to those who are not yet altogether, but almost persuaded, I would to God that you were not almost, but that you were altogether persuaded that Christ fulfilled God's holy will, that he conquered death, defeated the devil, paid the penalty for sin, and that our faith in him is reasonable, logical, and defensible. We know whom we have believed and are persuaded that he's able to keep that which he has committed unto us against that day. That day of judgment for those who are not almost but altogether will be a day of great rejoicing when he says, well done, and enter in. But if we leave this world for eternity unprepared, it will be the saddest day of all. For he will say, who died to save us, depart. I never knew you. And today, right now, as we stand and sing this song, we may make the decision that will determine the words he speaks in that day of judgment. Make sure you make the right decision. Don't be almost, but altogether persuaded. If we can help you obey Christ, come and make your wishes known as we stand and sing.